A few weeks ago, I was noticing a news program that was going to come on, or at least a piece of a news program, and it was going to be in a bigger two-hour program, and I didn't want to watch 2 hours of depressing news, so I taped it. I shouldn't say tape, I recorded. Some of you young people don't know what a tape is, so I recorded it, and as I recorded it, I came back later on that night or the next day or whatever, and started going through the recording to see to get to my part. And as I was doing that, I was fast-forwarding through all of this stuff, all these disasters, all these horrible things were happening around the world. It was like fast-forwarding through a horror movie. At that particular time, there was tornadoes tearing up the Midwest. There were, of course, terrorist attacks throughout the world. There was wars going on. There were suicide bombings. There was an airplane crash at that particular time. And there was headline after headline of disaster. And that didn't, of course, count all the personal disasters that people were going through at that time. People who had lost loved ones. People who had just heard bad news about their health. People whose children were breaking their heart, or parents were breaking their children's heart. All these kinds of myriads of terrible, difficult things that are in our world today and have always been there. We see corruption everywhere we turn. We find corruption in government and business. We see poverty. We see abuse. We see people starving to death. The list is endless. And it seems sometimes like our world is simply unraveling. And it causes us to struggle deeply with that. Every one of our sorrows, we know as Christians, as biblical Christians, every one of our sorrows can be traced back to sin. It could be our personal sin. It could be the direct sin of others. But at least the sin principle that has corrupted the world system, that has permeated every aspect of our world, is always there. And every difficult thing, every painful thing, every tragedy, one way or the other, is traced back to the sin principle that has corrupted our world as a result of the fall. If I were wanting to pick a psalm that directly hit some of these issues that are going on in our world, even this week, I would have a hard time doing better than Psalm 94. Psalm 94, as you will see, does exactly what many other psalms do. It doesn't hide. It goes directly after the issues. It faces reality head on. It doesn't minimize the sorrow and the suffering around us. And yet it gives us principles by which we can live. And those principles are always grounded in the Lord Himself. As we look at Psalm 94, we're seeing evil people doing things. And we see that around us, as I've said. It's everywhere, everywhere we look. And as we look at evil people all around us, the psalmist wants us to look at these evil things and the evil people from three different perspectives. When sinful people bring harm to others, we first of all should be troubled. The believer should be troubled. In the first four verses, he talks about that. The righteous person sees the tragedies. They see the heartbreak. They see the sinfulness of humanity. And it invokes in them three reactions. First of all, they call for God to act. It says in verse 1, O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render recompense to the proud. Now, at first, if you just read through this quickly, you might get the wrong impression. The psalmist is not asking for personal revenge. He's not saying, Lord, get them before they get me. He's not saying that. As a matter of fact, he's doing exactly what we're commanded to do in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Remember that passage? I'll just quote it to you. There's a command there in Romans 12, 19. It says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Then he gives a promise, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's exactly what is said in Romans 12, is exactly what is said here. This man, this psalmist, wants God to deal with the injustices and the corruptions and the sinfulness that he sees everywhere around him. And I suggest to you that that should be your prayer as well. When you see these horrible, terrible things happening, should it not be your response to God to call for him to do something about it? I trust it is. That's exactly what we should do. And you notice he's talking here at the end of verse 2 of those who are proud, those who are arrogant, those who have snubbed their nose at God, those who are living in defiance of Almighty God. And he's saying to these God, he says, Lord, take care of these arrogant, proud, defiant people who are wrecking the planet by their sinfulness. I think that ought to be our prayer as well. So that's the first reaction. The second one is that the godly will wonder why God is taking so long to do this. Verse 3, how long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exalt? Why is it that the Lord allows wickedness to go forth for so long? Haven't you ever asked the Lord, or have you ever felt like asking the Lord, how long are you going to let this happen, God? How long are terrorists going to do what they do? How long are children going to be abused by ungodly people? How long are people going to starve to death when they don't need to be starving to death on this planet? When are you going to step up, God, and do something? Well, you know, we have to be careful with our attitude there, but we do find that this question, how long, O Lord, is extremely common in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms. Just one passage, turn back maybe one page in your Bible to 89:46. A little different context, but the same question. He says in verse 46 of Psalm 89, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Lord, when are you going to step up? When are you going to stop this stuff? The psalmist asked that, I think, with the right attitude, but nevertheless, they ask it. In verse 3 again, going back, as we look at this, he says, how long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exalt? That word exalt doesn't really relate so well today, perhaps. You might write in your Bible the word celebrate. That's a word that makes sense to us. How long are the wicked people who are causing horrible tragedies throughout the planet, how long are they going to celebrate their evilness? Now, when do you celebrate? Well, probably when you think things are going well. We celebrate after a ball game if we've won, for example. These people think they're winning. They look at the universe, they look at what's going on, and they think they're winning. And the psalmist says, how long are you going to let them do that, God? How long are you going to let them celebrate and allow them to think that they are winning or they have won? Here's a third reaction, verses 4 to 6. The godly ought to grieve over the suffering that is caused by the wicked. We ought to grieve. Verse 4 says this, they pour forth words, they speak arrogantly, all who do wickedness vaunt themselves. First thing we note is that these people that he is pinpointing here are people that have a very, very fine self-image. For the psychological world that has taught us for years about this great need for a self-image, I want you to note these people have it. They vaunt themselves. They think extremely highly of themselves. As a matter of fact, they are arrogantly proud of themselves. Secondly, they crush and afflict even God's people. Verse 5, they crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. Here are people that are going directly after the people of God. How arrogant is that? If you really believe that God exists, that he loves his people, that he protects his people, how arrogant is it to go after God's people? There's no fear. No fear in the hearts of these people. Thirdly, we find in verse 6, they slay the widows and the strangers and murder the orphans. We find that these people are people that murder the helpless. The very people that can do nothing for themselves, they go after them and inflict horrible harm on them. It takes a very special depraved person, I think. He's not talking about the average unbeliever. He's talking about a very special group of horrible people who are willing to hurt and destroy the innocent, the simple, those who can't take care of themselves. The widow, the stranger, those who are sojourning, and the orphans. And yet, while it takes a very special group of people to do this, it happens a lot. And it happens throughout history, and it happens today. A group of us went over to the Holocaust Museum in St. Louis this last week. That wasn't a happy, clappy trip. you could say in a sense, we enjoyed ourselves in the fellowship, but going to a Holocaust museum is not a place you go just to laugh. It's an adventure of looking into the depravity of mankind to the nth degree. Civilized people in Germany and other places that were willing to destroy innocent children and parents and people just because of their ideology. By the way, parents, for some of you that like to take your kids to museums and water parks and zoos and all that, those are wonderful things. Do that. Slide in once in a while a trip to the Holocaust Museum. I'll tell you why. Most of your children have no idea of what World War II was about. No concept whatsoever. Some of you don't have any concept of what World War II was about. Most of them have no concept whatsoever of the Holocaust. It would be very educational and very helpful, I think, for them to see the depth of the depravity that was there and is still there in the hearts of people all over the planet today. As I was looking, going through the museum, you know, the stories and the pictures everywhere, they were heartbreaking. But what really broke my heart the most was to see pictures of the mostly Jewish people, although there was 6 million Jews killed at the Holocaust, 5 million that were not Jews killed in the Holocaust, gypsies and some Christians and others, 11 million people slaughtered by very civilized people because of their views and their depravity. Nevertheless, as I was looking at the pictures and going about there, the ones that absolutely brought me to tears was to see a mother holding the hand of her 3-year-old, 4-year-old child headed to the gas chambers. And they would be soon either shot in the head or gassed and killed little baby kids. That's heartbreaking. And it would be great if it's something that, you know, just couldn't really happen. It happened. And it can happen today. Matter of fact, as you look all over the planet today, it's happening. We take just a glance around the globe of starvation. Why are people starving in Africa and in South America and different parts of the world? Why Middle East? Why is that happening? There's food there, folks. There are people, good-natured, helpful, benevolent organizations and people have sent food that could feed the world. And it sets on the docks riding away or being stolen by corrupt governments or by bandits and sold on the black market, and people starve to death. Why would people do that? That's exactly what this man's asking. He doesn't have a perfect answer to that except for the corruption of sin, but he is saying this: race, genocide, and abortion, and terrorism, and gang warfare, and senseless killings, and all these things can be traced back to the sinful heart of depraved people, and one of our responses should be grief. We should grieve. Let us not hide all the time. Let's not always put our head under our pillow somewhere and forget about what's going on around us out there. We should grieve. This psalmist, this man of God, grieved. So when sinful people harm others, the believer is rightly troubled. You ought to be troubled, and I should be too. Secondly, when sinful people harm others, they do so only for one reason outside of their sinfulness. And that is that they misunderstand God. They totally misunderstand God. Verse 7 starts it out. It says, they have said, the Lord does not see, nor does God of Jacob pay attention. That's the key to their actions. They look around, they misunderstand God. And the first thing they do is deny his omniscience. God doesn't know. God doesn't see. He doesn't know what's going on. If there is a God at all, he's far too busy with other things to look at what I'm doing. And so our God does not see. Their view of God is very limited. If there is a God, he's just a big man. There's not much more. See, they look at life, and they don't see God in life. Kind of like looking at a window pane. Ever gone up to look at a window, and as a, like a scientific methodology, you look at the window, you look at its texture, you look at its coloration, you look at the framing, and you can do that as a scientist. Or you can look out the window and see what is beyond the window, and there see the hand of God. The unbeliever looks at the window pane and looks through it, but doesn't see what is on the other side of it, which is God himself. They see it, but they don't see it. They say God doesn't see. The latter part of verse 7 moves from doubting his omniscience to full blasphemy. Nor does the God of Jacob pay attention or paid heed. If God does see what's out there, all this stuff that you and I see on the news, if God sees that, he doesn't care. He just doesn't care. He's busy with other things. He doesn't care about the weak. He doesn't care about sin. He doesn't care about terrorists. He doesn't care about all these horrible things. He doesn't care. Pure blasphemy. We put these two charges together, though, and we have the classic accusation against God that's been around a long time. You've heard it in various forms. It's basically this, that in the light of all the tragedies and injustices in the world, and God doesn't fix them, there can only be one of two reasons why he doesn't fix them, if he exists. Number one, he is an all-loving God, but he doesn't have much power. Or number two, he's an all-powerful God, but he doesn't have much love. If an all-powerful God was also an all-loving God, he'd fix his system. Rabbi Kushner years ago wrote the book that gave us that particular phraseology when he said either God is all-loving but lacks power, or he's all-powerful but lacks love. It can't be either. It can't be both. But the psalmist disagrees with that. And starting with verse 8, he develops an argument showing that this thinking that God is either all-loving but lacks power, or all-powerful but lacks love, or that God doesn't see what's going on, or that God doesn't care what's going on, any of those kinds of things, he begins to unravel and destroy in verse 8 as he develops an argument. In verse 8 he says this, "Pay heed, you senseless among the people, and when will you understand, stupid ones?" First of all, we see the word pay heed. Notice he ends verse 7 and begins verse 8 with the same idea. In verse 7, these people say God doesn't pay heed. God doesn't pay attention. In verse 8, he says, oh, yes, he does, but you had better pay heed. You had better pay attention. Don't you worry about God. He's on top of it. But you better pay attention. And then he begins to what seemingly is an insult these people. I think it goes deeper than insults. He's just describing their character. He calls them, first of all, senseless people. By the way, this is the same thing we looked at last time in Psalm 92, verse 6. The word senseless is a word that means brute or animal, a brute person, a brute man, living like an animal. He's saying you don't live any differently than the animals do. That's what you do. You're senseless. When my brother and I were little, my mother would come to our bedroom once in a while, look inside, and declare that we were living like pigs. She says, "This is a pigsty." I don't know why sty was the word she liked, but she used pigsty. I was always, as I grew a little older, I was amazed how much my mother knew about pigs, because she didn't ever live on a farm. But she seemed to have a good handle on what pigs were like, and we were there. We lived, in her opinion, like brutes, like animals. Now, that's exactly, in a much more serious vein, what the Lord is saying about these people here. They're living like animals. The animals don't think about God. Animals don't see the hand of God behind what they do. That's the way these people are living. And they're also living as like they're stupid. That word, again, is the word for foolish. It's not that they lack IQ. They look at these things and they reject it. As we said last week, the evolutionists and the creationists look at the same data. We look at the same world system. And the evolutionist draws the conclusion that this all happened by chance and accident. And the creationist says, "I see the hand of God." God says, whatever the world might say, God says those that see creation and say it's by chance are stupid, foolish, as far as God is concerned. In verses 9 and 10, he says, look how silly you are. He says, verse 9, "He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge." He said, how silly are you people? If God created the eye, then surely he can see. If God has created the ear, surely he can hear. If God gives instruction, you better pay attention. But they weren't. God was instructing them. The word chasten there could be translated instruct. That's probably better here. God instructs them. God shows them. Romans chapter 1 says, day after day, the universe, the created world, it pours forth the revelation of God. It tells everybody that God is there, God exists, and they rejected that. Plus, they reject any teaching of the Word of God. But in verse 11, he says, the Lord knows the thoughts of man. They are mere breath. He said, I want to go further, he says. Sure, God created the eye and he created the ear, and surely God can see and God can hear. But I want you to know something else, he says. God goes far beyond the average physical thing. He goes to the very thoughts of people. And he says, the Lord knows the thoughts of man. You're not hiding anything from God. Far more than simply seeing what we're doing, God knows your intention. God knows your thoughts. God knows your motives. He sees what you think you are hiding from him. We have a neighbor just over the way from us that has built a 5-foot-tall fence around their yard, wood fence. Most everybody in the neighborhood has done that, but us, it might be saying something about us. I don't know, but virtually everybody has one of these big fences. Unfortunate for him, the way the yard is, everybody can see in his yard anyway because he's kind of down. So the 5-foot fence didn't do much, but there anyway, it's there. And so we sit on our back porch, and we can see their yard and place, and he keeps it up pretty nicely, he and his wife. They mow the grass, and they kill the weeds, and they do all this stuff, and it's pretty nice. But right outside of their back fence, facing my house, is 4-foot patch of gigantic weeds. It's the worst place in the whole neighborhood for that. Apparently, this guy thinks, if I can't see it, it's not there. Those weeds don't matter to him because he can't see them. I can. I'm not altogether pleased. He didn't ask me, however, so they're still there. The picture here, if I could plug that in, is here are people who might have their act together outwardly. In appearance, everybody thinks they're well. But there's hidden things. Things that they don't think anybody else sees. Things that perhaps they're not noticing. But God does. God says, I see your thoughts. I know what's in there. But he's not done. He goes on and says in verse 11, they are but a mere breath. The breath is something that, you know, it's here and gone. You breathe on a cold day and the frost goes out and it's gone. It's gone forever. Your thought. See, these people are so arrogant. They think they're conquering the world. They think they're winning. And God says, I look at what you're doing and your thoughts even, and it's mere breath. Here today, gone tomorrow, of no great consequence long term. It's fun to look back on history. I love history. I look back on it sometimes. It's fun to look back and see what God has done in miraculous ways that changed the course of history. And we can only see that usually in hindsight as we go back 100 years later and look back, and it's fun to look at that. One of the interesting ones I read about recently was when Genghis Khan was in the process of conquering the world. He was one of those guys going to conquer the world, you know, and he was doing a pretty good job. He conquered pretty much all of Asia. He was moving into Europe. Nobody could stop him and the Mongolians. They were just overwhelming the world. Right outside of Vienna, however, they stopped. And they turned back and went home and never came again. And that was the 1200s, early 1200s. Historians and so forth have studied forever trying to figure out what turned them back, because there was no army stopping them. Nobody in Europe could stop them. They were going to take over the world. We'd all be speaking Mongolian today had they succeeded. What stopped them? Just recently, some scientists discovered in old trees the rings of the trees. They began to look, and they found that during that period when he turned back, apparently an unusual cold and wet snap of weather came through that region, and his gigantic army could not get, apparently, the vegetation they needed to feed their horses and men, and they had to turn back. What the armies of Europe could not do, God did by changing the weather pattern. That's our God. You are but a breath, vanished forever. As we press on here, we look now at one more thing. When sinful people harm others, the believer is troubled. And secondly, they do so, the unbelievers who act like this do so because they misunderstand God. But thirdly, when sinful people harm others, the Lord's people gain insight. Talking to some of the young ladies before service today, and they said, this looks like a sad sermon. When injustice reigns, you're wearing a dark suit. Must be a sad sermon. I said, well, it gets better. And one of them said, make it more than the last 5 minutes that it gets better. So I'm going to. It gets better right here. So if you're depressed, get over it. Let's go on. What is the Lord doing? He's allowing this sinfulness. He's allowing this corruption, this injustice right now. But what do we learn? What do we glean? What insights does God have for us? Let me suggest that there's two big ones here. Number one, we begin to comprehend what really matters. We begin to comprehend true gain. We find that in verses 12 to 15. Verse 12 says this, blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. Now let's stop there for a moment. Here's the same word, chasten, or instruction, in verse 12 that we find in verse 10. The Lord instructed the unbeliever and they resisted. Don't tell us what to do. Who do you think you are, God? Yeah, I do think I'm God. And I'm telling you, here's how you should live. And they resisted. But now he turns to his own people. And he says, you're blessed, O man or person of God. You're blessed when the Lord instructs you out of his law. The Lord's going to bless us by teaching us how we are to live. Then based on that, starting with verse 13, he says, the blessed person will see the hand of God in all things. And I'm going to give you four promises related to it. Four promises that come out of that. Number one, there's a promise of relief during the times of trouble. Verse 13. That you may grant him relief from the days of adversity. Relief from the days of trouble. This is not a promise that no evil will ever come your way. Sometimes God intervenes and takes the evil away. Part of the Lord's Prayer, remember, is to pray exactly that. Deliver me from evil. And often the Lord will do exactly that, but not always. Matter of fact, as we look at Scripture, we find that the most godly of people dealt with evil. And evil came against them. Jesus, Exhibit A, was killed, murdered by evil people. Paul was persecuted by evil people. Martyrs throughout the ages have been persecuted and killed and whatever else by evil people. We have evil things coming to our world and our lives. God didn't say, I'm going to take them all away. Not yet. But he does promise relief. Here's what I think he's saying here in verse 13. I think he's saying that he may not always deliver us from all harm, but he'll go through with us through those valleys. Perhaps one of the most beloved verses in all of Scripture is Psalm 23, verse 4. And it says this, you're very familiar. It says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. You notice what he said? He's going through the valley of the shadow of death. I don't fear evil for one reason. You are with me. What a glorious truth that is. No matter what we're experiencing, God has promised to go through the valley with us. One of my favorite songs recently, a kind of a gospel song that I was kind of hoping we could sing today, but didn't get it done. We'll do it in the future. And we've sung it, I think, once before, but we didn't sing it, but we had an individual sing it. And that is The God of the Mountain. Do you know that song? Let me just read a few lines. For the God on the mountain is the God in the valley. When things go wrong, he'll make them right. And the God of the good times is still God in the bad times. The God of the day is still God in the night. I could sing that for you, but you wouldn't appreciate it. It's a wonderful truth. The God on the mountain is the same God in the valley. The God in the daytime of our lives is the same God in the nighttime of our life. No matter what comes our way, the Lord promises to be our relief because he's with us. Here's the second promise, justice for the wicked, verse 13, until a pit is dug for the wicked. The Lord's going to be with us as we walk through those valleys until there's a pit dug for the wicked. Now, at first you might think this is something God is doing for the wicked. He's digging a grave for them. And perhaps so, but if you go back with me to Psalm 7 for a moment, this same picture is given in Psalm 7 and 9 and some other places as well. Look at Psalm 7 and verse 15. And we find a different picture here. It says, he has dug a pit and hollowed it out and has fallen in the hole which he made. Talking about the wicked. Digging a pit and falling in it. Look at chapter 9, verse 15. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made. In the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. Individuals and nations are digging their own graves, digging their own pits when they defy the Almighty God. And that's a promise that comes from him. Thirdly, we have the blessing and the promise of the faithfulness of God. Verse 14, for the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. Isn't that a great truth that no matter what comes, our Lord is faithful? He will not abandon us. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He'll never turn his back on us. He'll never get tired of us. He'll never say, you sin one too many times, I'm done with you. He is faithful. One of the hymns that has been around for a century and a half that we still love for the words, and it's in your hymn book 748 if you wanted to look at it sometime. Let me just read a couple of lines that I like. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this transport all divine, in a love that which cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. And I especially like the last verse. His forever, only his, who the Lord in me shall part. Ah, what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. Now listen to this. Heaven and earth may fade and flee. Firstborn light in gloom decline. But while God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine. And we always repeat that last line. But while God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine. As long as our Almighty God lives, and he lives forever, and as long as I am his, and he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, I am his and he is mine. The faithfulness of God is promised. And then verse 15, the ultimate triumph of righteousness. For judgment will again be righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. The day comes, and we're promised by God, when these injustices are righted, when the evil will be punished, when all wrong is righted. The day will come, and we hope it's soon, when the Father turns to the Son and says, go get my people. You go down there, and you bring my people back, and you start the process of the judgment of the earth for those who rejected me. That day's coming. That's a promise. First insight then is that when we go through these things and face these things and observe these things, that we begin to see what really matters, what is really valuable, and everything flows right back to God. Here's another insight. The righteous find their strength in the Lord. He begins to wrap things up in verse 16. And he begins to tell us about some of the things that the Lord is. And why even in the darkest hours we have this great hope that we can cling to. First of all, the Lord is our helper. Verse 16. Who will stand up for me against evildoers? Who will take his stand for me against those who do wickedness? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have dwelt in the abode of silence. The Lord had not been my help, I would have despaired. The Germans have a phrase. I'm obviously not going to speak German this morning. But the Germans have a phrase that could translate it goes like this. Existence without life. And they claim that many people exist, but they don't live. I would buy that. Matter of fact, in America, we live among the most depressed people that ever have walked the planet, probably. There are more depressed people in America than anywhere. That's strange, isn't it, with all we have? But you know, quite frankly, I'm surprised more people aren't depressed. And the only reason I can think of that more people aren't depressed is they don't get it. They don't realize how horrible this world is and how awful things are without God. If you don't have him, my friend, you ought to be absolutely insanely depressed. I don't know how many times over the years somebody has said to me during a tragedy or sorrow or loss, they simply said to me the old cliche. It's a cliche, but it's a true one. I don't know what I would have done if I didn't have the Lord. That is the testimony of God's people from the beginning of Genesis on down. I don't know what I would have done without the Lord. He is our helper. He's our helper. Secondly, he is our sustainer. Verse 18, if I should say my foot has slipped, your loving kindnesses, O Lord, will hold me up. Pop back to 73:2 for just a second, where this uses the same picture, 73:2. Wonderful psalm. It says, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. You got this picture of somebody climbing a cliff. You ever done that? You're climbing up kind of a sheer cliff, and you get to a certain spot, and the gravel underneath your feet start to give way. And you're looking for help anywhere. This isn't going to turn out good. And you're hanging on up there and hoping that somehow you will be helped. And you were, or you wouldn't be here. Right? So we have this picture of this guy saying, I'm about to slip. My foot has slipped. What am I going to hang on to? The loving kindnesses of the Lord hold him up. The loving kindnesses of the Lord is his rescue. Now remember that word hesed that we keep running into almost in every psalm. Isn't it amazing? It's that merciful love of God. It's that love of God that throws down the life rope when you're drowning or falling off the cliff. At the very moment when I need it most, it's his loving kindness that sustains me. Third one, the Lord is our delight. Verse 19. He says, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. Anxious thoughts are there, aren't they? They're always there. They're always coming. If you take on the anxious thoughts of life directly, the fears of life directly, they will bowl you over. But the Christian has a buffer. And that buffer is Almighty God. And the anxieties and fears of life don't hit us directly. They hit God, who is our sustainer. And therefore we are sustained. And he says also more here, he says, look, your consolations are the delight of my soul. That's a positive thing. I need to take off my black suit. That's a positive thing. I delight in the consolations of God. The mercies of God are my delight. Not just something that happens when I need it desperately, but the very delights of my life. So it's a person that's not taken, knocked down by the things that are sent their way by the world. And then finally, he sees the Lord as his rock. Can a throne of destruction be allied with you? One which devises mischief by decree, they band together themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. Stop there for just a moment. He's saying, look, God and evil will not be allies. God and evil people do not work together. Now go on, verse 22. But the Lord has been my stronghold, and my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought back their wickedness upon them. He will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them. Where is our strength? The Lord eventually is going to deal with these sinful people and sinful situations. In the meanwhile, he is my stronghold, he is my rock, and he is my refuge. You see where the Lord's taking us here? He's not removing the problems of this planet yet. He will one day. But right now, he is driving us straight back to him, the only one who is our rock and our fortress and our refuge. This is a great psalm of contrast, two ways of living. You see, when sinful people harm others, the believer is troubled. The unbeliever who is harming others misunderstands God. And the people of God, rather than despair, gain insight. They know, let me follow this up with you, they know that God walks through the valley with them. They know that the wicked will face a day of reckoning. They know that God can be trusted despite all appearances. They know that righteousness will win because God is almighty. And therefore, they draw their strength, not from themselves, not from their government, not from the military that surrounds us. They draw their strength from God, who is our stronghold, our rock, our refuge. And so this psalm starts out pretty nasty, but it's simply being realistic. It shows us what is out there in the world, but then it takes us straight back, a beeline to God. It says, yes, that's bad, but here is our God, and he will hold us up. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your truth. Lord, I thank you for the realism of Scripture, that you don't sugarcoat these things. You don't give us some kind of prosperity gospel that isn't realistic. You show what is out there. You show the corruption of sin, but you show the answer found in yourself and in your Son. And Father, I pray especially this morning for any who might not know your Son. May this be the day that they take that beeline straight back to you and have their sins forgiven and become part of the family of God. We pray in your name. Amen.